almost three years now, when the coronavirus came to the shores of the United States, and into February, early March of 2020, Americans went wild over hand sanitizers. The sanitizers that have 70% alcohol, and we have several around here, even in the church upstairs, downstairs. When comparing the sales of hand sanitizers from March 2019, the year before the coronavirus, and March 2020, the first week of March, the sales increased 470%. People had cleanliness on their mind. We must clean our hands. We must destroy germs. We must take precautions to not get sick. But did you know that hand sanitizers haven't been around very long? Perel invented the first hand sanitizer that we know of with a gel in 1988. And it wasn't marketed to consumers until 1997. So probably 25 years ago, most of us have never heard of hand sanitizers or even really used them. The CDC, the Center for Disease Control, didn't recommend their use along with soap and hot water until 2002. And it wasn't until the mid-2000s that hospitals started setting up stations for patients or for visitors and staff to use. And now they're common everywhere. You just go in the hospital and they're around every corner. What really made hand sanitizers ubiquitous in our country was when the bird flu, the swine flu, came over, or I guess the bird flu, in 2009. And as a result of that, people had on their mind, I need to have hand sanitizers. And so it became a daily part of our lives. People now have them in their purses. They have them around their homes. They have them outside bathrooms. They have them at entrances. Hand sanitizers are everywhere, and people have on their mind that there are germs. Our hands get germy. We want to try to make sure we stop ourselves from getting these germs inside of us as we shake hands, as we're around each other. We want to be clean. We want to be physically clean. We want to avoid becoming sick. What if you and I in this new year took made hand cleanliness the way that we approach it, took the seriousness that we use for it to having our souls be clean? What if we pursued holiness like we pursue sanitation? What if we pursued repenting of sin and growing in obedience to God as we pursue making sure every surface in our home is free from germs? What if we used hand sanitizers, or what if we used the Word of God and consumed the Word of God as much as we consumed hand sanitizers? You see, friends, having outward cleanliness is good, is proper, is right, but even more so having us grow in the maturity of Jesus Christ. Is that even on your radar this year? Are you thinking about how can I become more like Jesus Christ by December 31st of 2023? And if you are, do you have a plan? And does your plan include the Word of God? Do you have a desire to read the Word, to consume the Word? Do you have a plan to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? And do you have practical, objective standards that come from the Word on what it means to understand the Bible? From the Bible, what it means to be more like Christ. Well, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Leviticus. Lord willing, in a couple of months, we'll finish in this series. 3 weeks ago, before we took our break, we learned in chapter 20 of Leviticus that being removed from the promised land foreshadowed eternal judgment, while dwelling in the promised land foreshadowed the eternal state, dwelling with Christ. Well, today, as we continue our series, we're going to answer this question. What did the holy requirements of the priesthood foreshadow? What did the righteous conditions for the priest portend? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 15. Let me read to you our passage that we'll cover today. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister, who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people, and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled. Neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you. For I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. The priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean, even for his father or for his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry. But he shall take as a wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him." Our first and only point today is this: the holy requirements for the priesthood foreshadowed the requirement for Christians to live holy lives by loving fellow believers. The righteous conditions for the priest portended the conditions for believers to live righteous lives by loving the brethren. Since it's been a few weeks, let me remind you where we're at in Leviticus. Remember, we're in the midst of the Holiness Code. Chapter 17 through 20 deal with how the laity are to live holy lives. Chapters 21 and 22, which we have come to now, deal with how the priests are to live holy lives. Remember, God has made a covenant with Israel that for Israel to dwell in the promised land and dwell with God, they must be holy because God is holy. This is going back to how Adam and Eve were in the garden, that they dwelt with God, but upon their sin and betrayal, they got kicked out of the presence of God. Now God is trying to bring back another people to dwell in His presence, and the tabernacle, the tent, is symbolizing the Garden of Eden and having this presence of people dwelling with Him. And in the economy of God, you have three states a person could be in. He could be unclean, clean, or holy. If you're unclean, you're not fit to dwell in the camp. That's why the lepers had to be outside of the camp. If you are clean, then you are progressing towards holiness, and you may be in the camp. And if you are holy, then you are fit to dwell in the presence of God, to go into the tabernacle, especially the high priest, to go into the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place, the Shekinah glory of God, that symbolized being before the face of God. With that background, we see God's prohibitions against these certain things that cause uncleanness for the priests. So starting in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Moses again to give instructions to the priests. Verses 1 through 9 deal with the priests at large. Verses 10 through 15 deal with the chief priest, the high priest. So let's look at verses 1 through 9. First, they can become unclean for the dead. That's why it says in verse 1 that they may not touch a dead body. Remember back in Leviticus 11, we talked about how touching unclean dead animals or dead people make one unclean. And so in the same way, the priests cannot make themselves unclean, because then they would not be fit to serve in the tabernacle. Elsewhere in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, it says that if one of the congregation members touches a dead body, they are unclean for 7 days. So if you had all these priests got unclean on the same week, then you would have people there to be able to take care of the sacrifices in the tabernacle. But there is an exemption. The closest relatives, the priest may make himself unclean. This includes his mother, his father, children, sons, daughters, his brother, or his virgin sister. And the reason a virgin sister, because if the sister hadn't married and didn't have children, then she wouldn't have a husband or have children who would take care of the funeral, the burial preparations. And so in that sequence, in that circumstance, he may participate. In verse 4, it says that he may not, as a husband, defile himself. Now, this verse has two possible interpretations. Some people see it as anticipating verse 7, defiling yourself through choosing a defiled marriage partner. But I think the better interpretation is that the husband may not make himself unclean by participating in his in-law's burial. So the exemption does not continue to his wife's parents, to his wife's siblings, to his wife's nieces and nephews, but it only applies to blood relatives. And then it gives more detail of why this is the case. It's to keep the priest from participating and incorporating pagan burial mourning rites. That's why verses 5 and 6 instruct in this manner. It says, "They shall not make bald patches on their heads, shave off the edges of their beards, nor make cuts on their body." All these things were associated with pagan mourning rites. This is what pagans did when they were grieving the loss of a loved one. And God even uses this in Micah 1, verse 16, that later the Israelites incorporated these, unfortunately. It says, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." And earlier in Micah, verse 7, he says, "You have become idolaters." So now that they become idolaters, he's saying, well, if you're an idolater, then grieve like an idolater. I'm going to bring harm upon you so that you will grieve like the pagans that you are imitating and like the gods that you are worshiping that are not true gods. So what God has done to set up a fence, He's removed the priests from presiding over the burial procedures so that it would keep them separate, keep Israel separate from being like the pagan peoples who have these false pagan rites. And why is this so important? It's because of verse 6. The priests represent God, and God is holy. It says, "They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy." The holy God has taken these priests and set them aside for a special service in His presence. Because they have been set aside to be holy, they must act in a holy way. If they do not follow God's commandments, then they will be profaning the name of the Lord. They will take what is holy and ascribing to it what is unholy, which is blaspheming God's name, which is a way of breaking the third commandment, do not blaspheme. And so, they need to act in according to what God has set them apart for. They need to be holy because God is holy. So they cannot become unclean. This goes back to serve in the tabernacle, you must be holy. The priest must be holy. Adam was like a priest in the garden, which was a temple. He had to be holy. When he stopped being holy, he got kicked out of the temple. Now there's a new tabernacle, which symbolizes the temple, which symbolizes the Garden of Eden. It has priests, and those priests have to be holy to serve in it, unless they get kicked out like Adam. And then you have at the end, at the book of Revelation, you have the new heavens and new earth, which is like a temple. And for anyone to dwell there, they must be holy. And they are holy priests. So when you look at Scripture, you have this theme running through it of God's holiness, of the temple, and of dwelling with Him, and that you must be holy to be there in His presence. So if touching dead bodies makes you unclean, so does your choice for a spouse. Verses 7 and 8. In this, God forbids the priest from marrying a prostitute or a divorced woman. Now, he may marry a widow. Why? Well, this is more speaking not to their to the circumstances of these women's past, but to their character. That if a priest marries a woman who has ill character, then that would blemish the character of the priest. Now, the New Testament has the same principle where deacons, a deacon's wife must be of a certain character for that deacon to be able to serve. And I think that also applies to elders, that for elders to serve, their wives must be of a certain character, that if their wife's character is poor, then that would disqualify them. So in verse 7b, it says that God has made them a holy priest, so their choice of a wife matters in their serving as being a holy priest. They have a sacred purpose, and so they are called to live a certain way which affects their marriage partners. To serve God, they must be holy, as we've talked about before, and especially they're taking God's bread and they're handling it with their fingers and they're sacrificing, they're using it, and as being this role, they must be holy to touch His holy bread. But even daughters can profane the name of God. In verse 9, that if a priest has a daughter who goes and becomes a prostitute, and probably the context here is cult prostitution, the pagans would have their temples, and in the temples they would have cult prostitutes who would serve at those temples because they have brought together sexual immorality and worshiping their false gods. And so if they're a priest's wife goes and becomes a part of this, that this profanes her character, profanes the character of the priest, and it profanes God. And so because of the seriousness of this, if she is caught, she is to be burned with fire. Having covered the priest, now verses 10 through 15 goes over the same ground but covers the high priest. He is the chief priest. Now, initially, that high priest was Aaron, and then afterwards, new ones were selected. He had the task once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, to go into the Holy of Holies. Remember, you have the tent, you have the courtyard of the tent, then you have the holy place, which is the first room of the tent, and then through the curtain, you'd have the Holy of Holies, where you had the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, you had the tablets of the Ten Commandments. It symbolized being in the very holy presence of God. Only once a year would the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. He was not invited any other time of the year. He had to do it based upon a prescribed instructions that God laid out in chapter 16 that we went over. If he didn't do that, he may be killed. So since he's going into the Holy of Holies, where the other priests would not, he had to have a higher standard of holiness. And this standard included no grieving. Look at verse 10b. It says that he shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. These were signs, outward signs of grieving, where you let your hair be unkempt and you tear your clothes. Now, others could do that in Israel, but the high priest could not. There are no exceptions, even for grieving the loss of a father or mother. And we saw an example of this in Leviticus 10. Remember when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire, and after they were killed by fire, God told Aaron not to grieve. Why? Because God has consecrated him in a special way that he hasn't consecrated the other priests to go into the Holy of Holies. That's what verse 12 says. And if he were to do this, he would profane. He would make the sanctuary unclean. He would bring unholiness, uncleanliness into a holy place. And this shows that for the high priest, serving God was, number one, it preempted even mourning over your family. He also has standards for whom he could marry in verses 13 and 14. Some of the standards are the same as the priest, but it is higher. He may not marry a divorced woman or a prostitute, but he also may not marry a widow. He had to choose a wife who was a virgin. So he had a higher standard than even of the priest. The priest could marry a widow, but the high priest could not. And this woman must be of his own people. He cannot take a foreign wife. He cannot take a woman from another tribe that is not part of Israel. He cannot take a Canaanite wife. Why? Well, we see what foreign women do, especially in the case of Solomon. They lead their husbands' hearts astray to false gods. And so finally in verse 15, his task is to not profane. The temple, not profane God's holy name. He is a holy priest who's been set aside to have good character. And that should be brought out in his conduct because God is holy and he is the one who sanctifies his people. Having covered these instructions, now that we do not have a temple, we do not have a tabernacle, we do not have sacrifices, we do not have a high priest or priests, how can this passage speak to us today? To answer that question, let's look to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. We'll spend the rest of our message in 1 Peter 2 and 1. But 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter is taking the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the sacrifices, clean and uncleanliness, all of these things he's taking, he's using this vocabulary to speak to the churches who are being persecuted, to speak to these Christians. Notice in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter, he says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So first, Jesus Christ is the living stone whom men has rejected. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church and of every believer. But guess what? He is building a house. He is building a church with living stones, a spiritual house. Through Christ the cornerstone, God is building a new temple, and that temple is not stone and brick, it is us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are the temple of God, and He is using each and every one of us to build the church. And so as the temple of God, we must be holy like the temple. Because we are the manifestation of it. We are the end of it. Since the Holy Spirit dwells in us, as God dwelt in the tabernacle, we must be holy. Besides that, it also says that we are a holy priesthood. Now, I'm not a priest, Pastor Robert's not a priest, and you are laity. All of us are priests. Notice what it says in verse 5. To be a holy priesthood. This isn't written to the elders of the churches. This is written to the churches. You and I, who are believers in Christ, who have been born again, we are a holy priesthood. We have been set aside from the world to live and act differently than the world. Earlier in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The priest had to be holy to go into the temple to serve God. We are priests of God. We too are to be holy because we are serving God. Christian maturity, practical holiness, is not just for pastors and deacons and some elite few. It is a calling for every single Christian. To grow more and more to be like Jesus Christ. God calls upon the teenager who believes in Christ, the young mother who believes in Christ, the retired grandparents who believe in Christ, and everyone else in between to grow in holiness because God has set you apart to be holy. And not to sit on the sidelines, but to serve Him. And notice the great blessing that we have at the beginning of verse 4. As you come to Him. This is an amazing statement. As we've gone through Leviticus, who can come to God? Well, you have the priest who acts as an intercessory, but only one person once a year could come into the Holy of Holies to God. Now, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of us are holy priests, and now all of us come to Him. All of us can come before the throne of God, the mercy seat, through the blood of the Lamb. It is not just one person who does it. It's not just an elite few. But every believer has the privilege of coming to God. That should motivate us to live lives that grow more and more in holiness. So then the question is, if we are holy priests, and as we saw in Leviticus 21, holy priests can make themselves unclean, what can make us who are holy priests unclean? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, just a few verses earlier. Do you want to know what makes us unclean? He says, "So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander." This answers the question, what makes us unclean? He says, put away or rid yourself of. It also means to cease doing what one is accustomed to doing. Stop engaging in this behavior. Tom Schreiner, he says that this phrase is used in the New Testament for putting off sin or that which hinders Christian growth. It's like having weights upon you and you're throwing them off because it's hindering you from running faster. This is used in Romans 13:12 when it says, "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." We're casting off these sins and we're putting on these godly behaviors. Or Ephesians 4:22, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So what are five sins that make us unclean that Peter is discussing here as holy priests that are to be renounced and put off? The first is malice. Malice is a feeling of hostility and strong dislike, even to the point of maybe I want to hurt someone. I want to punch them. I want to hit them. I want to throw something at them. This is bitterness to the core. I have no desire to pray for the person or see good come upon that person. When I see that person, when I think about that person, I want to curse them. My blood pressure rises. If you want an example of malice, I've told this story before, but so good. Charles Simeon, in 1782, he was a part of the Church of England, and he was assigned to be a pastor by a bishop in Cambridge. The problem is that the church, the congregation there, didn't want Charles Simeon to be their pastor. They wanted another man, John Hammond. Being that they were not congregationalists, but part of the Church of England, where the bishop tells you what to do, they had no recourse, but they still did not like the arrangement. In those days, the pews were bought by people, and you could have locks on the pews so that no one else could use them. So the congregation did not come on Sunday mornings to hear him preach and kept the pews locked. Charles Simeon had to buy pews himself to be able to have seats for those who were visitors to come and hear him. Being Cambridge, a college town, there were college students who would come. And as was customary, those churches in the afternoon would have a lecturer who would preach. And they had the responsibility to pay that lecturer and to choose him, so they didn't have to choose Charles Simeon. Guess who they chose? John Hammond, the pastor they wanted to have. For 5 years this continued. Charles Simeon even wanted to start an evening service. But guess what? After trying to have a few services, the wardens, kind of like the deacons of the church, locked the doors and made sure he couldn't have the building in the evening. Charles Simeon continued there. This continued for 12 years. Imagine, I've only been here 6.5 years, so I'd still have about 5.5 years to go before you'd accept me. I mean, could you imagine having a congregation where you are at war with your pastor? That's what malice looks like. Great hatred for one another. And as you will see, a church cannot survive if these five sins are present. It will deconstruct. It will fall under the weight of its sin. The second and third points are deception and hypocrisy. They're closely related. Deception is to deceive by using trickery and falsehood. It's like the Jewish leadership with Jesus, where they tried to present themselves one way to deceive. Matthew 26, verse 4, it says that they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. They bribed Judas, and then Judas came and deceived by giving a kiss to point him out, even though Jesus already knew what was going on. This is like a woman in the church who deals with the finances and presents herself as being so kind and helpful, but she's really embezzling money behind everyone's back. Or it's like the man who comes to church who is friendly towards families and children, but is putting that on in order to try to take advantage of those children. Then hypocrisy is to present yourself one way, but really you're the exact opposite when no one else is looking. This also is seen in Luke 20, verse 20, when the Pharisees sent out spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. They were trying to act like they were there to learn and to soak up what Jesus had to say, but they were taking notes because they wanted to trap him to see him killed. One of the reasons why the Reformation took place is because the priests in the Catholic Church were so corrupt. For example, in Scotland in the 1540s, as the Reformation was taking root, the cardinal that lived in St. Andrews, named Cardinal Beaton, who also had George Wishart, John Knox's friend, killed, he was known as a cardinal, as a bishop, to have 8 illegitimate children. Of course, priests were not supposed to marry, let alone have fornication. But everyone knew it. It was just part of the times that, yeah, your priest isn't married, but you know, on the side he has a woman and has children. That is hypocrisy. The fourth sin is envy. And this is where you have jealousy for someone and you desire, because of that jealousy, that you have ill will and you desire to see ill will come upon them. Mike Wickens, who taught the biblical counseling training a couple years ago, and we're going to have a new training coming up in April, in August and September on marriage counseling. He tells the story from his past when he had envy, which turned to malice towards the governor of Illinois. Many years ago, he worked as a park ranger for the state of Illinois. He did that for over 30 years. And in the mid-2000s, Rod Blagojevich became governor, and he did a lot of bad things for the state. And he really didn't like what he was doing for the park system. And so one day in 2008, in December, it came across the news that the FBI had arrested Rod Blagojevich because Barack Obama was just elected president of the United States, and that made his Senate seat available. And according to the Illinois Constitution, the governor selects the replacement to fill out the term. Well, the FBI heard Blagojevich talking with others that he was going to sell the Senate seat to the highest bidder to financially profit from it, which of course is illegal. So they arrested him for it. Well, when Mike Wickens heard that the governor he hated was arrested, he was joyful. It wasn't like, all right, well, good, justice is being done. No, he was celebrating. He was with glee because of the ill will he had towards him. And he even had a friend rebuke him for it. And he had to come to the point where he saw that he had sinful hatred and malice and envy towards the governor. He needed to repent of that. The fifth and final sin is slander. This is when you spread false information that's disparaging, that makes someone, presents someone as being of little worth. It's using your tongue to set fires around the congregation, around the community. Even Paul had to deal with this in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, when he says that there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Now we know the church in Corinth had many, many issues, and we would hate to become like the church in Corinth. But one of the things that manifests when you are a Corinthian church is that you are slanderers filled with hostility. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, in dealing with a matter of church discipline, Paul says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" All it takes is one slanderer to start setting rumors, and then that spreads to the whole body, and now people start taking sides, and now the church, instead of being united, instead of being a holy priesthood, have now become unclean. And that leads to its downfall. So when we look at these five sins, what we can see are three observations. One, a church cannot survive if these sins continue and are not repented of. Second, these sins make the church unclean. They are no longer holy priests. Now, maybe positionally they're holy, but they're not acting as holy priests. They are grieving the Spirit of God who is in them, and therefore they are not going to see godly things manifest themselves. They're not going to see the work of the Spirit. And the third thing that we can see is that pride is the root of all these sins. It's not serving in humility. It's not serving in joy. It's not submitting to God's Word, but it's making you God and your desires preeminent over the Bible. So if we are a holy priesthood, and here we are in 2023, we want to live holy lives, what is the means? What is the answer? What is the way that God tells us we are to grow in holiness? People want to lose weight, and they get on weight loss plans, they work out, they have a plan to lose weight. What is God's prescribed means to become more like Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at 1 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3, the next two verses, he gives us God's plan. He says, like newborn infants, long for the spirit, for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Like newborn infants. Now, he's not saying that these are newborn Christians, these are immature believers. He's saying, in the same way a baby cries, longs for, thirsts for his mom's milk, and will keep crying, keep fussing, keep calling out, I want your milk. In the same way a baby does that, we should call out, long for, desire the pure spiritual milk. And what is the pure spiritual milk? It's the Word of God. We should long for, desire the Word of God. We should want to consume it. To be spiritually healthy, we must consume God's Word. To live holy lives, we must partake of it. It's not just simply forsaking malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, but we must do something proactive. We must consume the Word. We must thirst for the Word. We must read the Word. We must know the Word. If we want to be holy priests to God, we need to be saturated in God's holy Word. Therefore, if we do not have individuals take responsibility for reading the Bible, then we as a church will not be holy. Reading the Bible and practicing holy living go hand in hand. If you forsake reading the Bible, you're going to then slide and forsake in holy living. For a church to be holy and grow in holiness, we must grow in our reading of the Bible. Benjamin Keach, a Reformed Baptist pastor in the 17th century, writes that godliness consists in forsaking of every sin, and not only to leave it, but to loathe it as the greatest evil, and to cling to God in sincerity of heart, valuing Him above all who is the chiefest good, and from a principle of divine love, willingly subjecting to all His laws and appointments. So we loathe sin and we cling to God. And since God has given us His Word, we cling to His Word. So brethren, is it your goal in this new year to grow in godliness? To grow in holiness? Do you see yourself as a holy priesthood, as a holy temple of God? Or are you filled with malice right now? Are you repenting of malice? Is there anyone in this building, in this church right now, or any other Christians or people in general, with whom you are angry? And you have your blood pressure rise and the bitterness starts to ooze out? Are you fleeing deception and hypocrisy? Do you present yourself as one way, but you're really, if we talk to your kids or your grandkids, they would say, no, you're completely different in private? Do you only have a form of godliness without its power? Are you harboring bitterness, but then when you come here, the people with whom you are bitter, you present as if everything's fine and there's no issues, but behind their backs you slander them? Are you envious of other people in the church? Are you envious of other churches and pray that they would fall, that they would fail? Are you wanting to do things here in this church that other people are doing and hoping that you'd be able to have those responsibilities? Are you slandering the character of the people in this body? Do you use your tongue to divide and smear? Do you go around setting fires in a dry land and you watch it burn. If these are the things we need to put off, what do we need to do in its stead? What do we need to pursue? In contrast, we need to replace these sins with godly living. And that's why earlier in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We need to replace these sins with the holy habits of loving one another from a pure heart, having sincere brotherly love. So we need to replace malice with love and forgiveness. We need to replace deception and hypocrisy with sincere love for one another. If we really do have issues, we need to talk to one another and settle it and repent and forgive and reconcile. We need to replace envy with contentment and rejoicing in the gifts that God has given to others and the blessing that He gives to other churches. We also need to replace slander with encouraging words to build up one another. When someone is hurting, we give them Scripture as a balm for their soul. When someone is doubting, we need to encourage them in the faith. When someone is doing great job, is being faithful, we need to say, "Well, I praise God for what He is doing in your life." These are the concrete things that God has spelled out for how we can grow in holiness. But it all begins with reading the Word. So, as I began the service and as I've emphasized here, do you have a plan to read the Bible this year? Doesn't matter what plan it is, just are you reading the Bible? Are you consuming Scripture? It's like, do you have a plan to eat food this year? I say, well, yeah, I go to the grocery store on Mondays, and right before I go, I make a list of things, and I have all these different food possibilities that I like or my husband likes. And so, yeah, and every week we go and get it, or maybe we go every 2 weeks and we go to Aldi and we go to Walmart. And when we go, I get these things here at Aldi. I get these things at Walmart because I know they're cheaper, trying to be a good steward. I have a plan so that we don't starve. What is your plan for eating the Word of God this year? In the past, have you only read the Bible maybe weekly or monthly or almost never? It just grows in dust. It covers in dust. And this deals with greater issues. Do you long for the Word of God? Are you like an infant who longs to read the Bible? If you don't, if you're having issues, then pray, God, please help me. Please give me a desire to read the Word. And then pick up the Word and read it. Don't read the Bible when you only feel like it. Read the Bible when you don't feel like it. I guarantee you, by the end of reading the passage, you will thank God that you did it. It's like getting up in the morning and going for a run. You may not feel like it because you're hazy and you don't want to do the effort. But then at the end of it, you're like, oh, it felt so good to push through. Remember, your growth in holiness will be in correlation to the amount of time you read, meditate, and memorize Scripture. So, this year, are you more concerned with being unclean because of germs or being unclean because of sin? Are you more prepared to deal with the flu than to deal with the attacks that Satan will take upon your soul? Are you pursuing more cleanliness in your home or cleanliness in your heart? Do you spend more time putting sanitizer on your hands or feeding your soul the Word of God? As God's holy priests, as God's holy temple, may we make growing in holiness our ultimate goal in 2023. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word and for Your calling upon us as holy priests to live and act differently, for the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, and for Your holy Word, which is the means that You use to help us grow in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. May You, God, help us in this church to long for Your Word. Not just to long for it on January 1st, January 2nd, but even in March, in July, in October, in November, in December. that you would give us a consistency, that we would be disciplined in reading your word just as we are disciplined in eating food. And may you help us, God, to get rid of these sins and to grow more and more in godly, practical holiness, having sincere brotherly love that will build up the church, that will build up others, and that will glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.